Yeah, so we live and work in China, and we're just back. We came back for Adam's wedding, and it's great to be here. So I haven't preached in a while, in English anyway, so bear with me here. I just have a big chunk of scripture on my heart. Sometimes we want to focus in on like a verse and kind of get into the word studies and all that. And sometimes we want to just kind of track with the narrative, especially in the Gospels. So let's just start off at the beginning of my chunk and we'll see how far we make it. I have to have another engagement. So as soon as I'm done, I'm going to have to leave. So Luke 14, the end of that, verse 24. Five. Got a new software here, and I don't know how to make how to work it. Let me pray for us real quick here. Lord God, we love you and just praise you that you entered into this cosmos that you made, and not just to kind of cruise around and look at it and shake your head, but to save it and. You left a record of that to continue just working in us. Lord, I just pray that that your word, we would just our eyes would be on your word for this almost entire message, and that we would just walk away with full spiritual stomachs from your word, not from me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here's the reason why I'm going to try and do a big chunk is one of the things that's really exciting about reading the Gospels. As you learn to read the Gospels better and better, it's a skill that you develop as you read the Bible, is seeing the connections between chunks of what's called at seminary pericopes, or little sections. Okay, so it's not necessarily a chapter. A chapter may have, a lot of times your Bible will have a little heading over it. But little blurbs or sections or stories or parables, and they're not randomly put together, okay? And so as you read, sometimes you want to slow down and read one verse, and sometimes you want to read a chapter or two or three and just kind of follow and ask yourself, what are the connections here? And for me, there's a lot of connections here where we're going to go. So Jesus says in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, anyone comes to me and he doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So Jesus says to the disciples, or to it's like a swarm of flies around Jesus anywhere he goes. Like, it just, you know, he's got so much cool stuff that he's doing and saying, and he's you know, it's boring to live in the first century because there's no TV, no PlayStations, nothing. And so, you know, all we do is watch the corn grow, and all of a sudden there's a miracle worker in town. So all these people are there, and a lot of people are saying, yeah, we'll follow you. That would be awesome. I'll follow you, maybe just to see what the next deal's going to be. I don't want to hear about it secondhand. I'll follow around, you know. But Jesus makes it clear. He says, if you follow me, you're going to need something. So many years ago, I was just finished college, and I was just about to start grad school. And just kind of having one of these summers, won't go into all the details, but it was just kind of off. And I was like, what is this summer? This isn't really, you know, working out the way I wanted it to. And I got a call from a friend of mine. He was calling me from the Florida Keys, where he was an adventure-based Boy Scout leader guy at this place where they just took Boy Scouts out to this deserted island, and they caught shark, and they scuba'd and snorkeled and fished and did all this crazy stuff, lived on an island that was deserted the rest of the year. And he was like, hey, we had a couple of Boy Scouts get hurt, leaders. Can you come tomorrow? And I was like, whoa, awesome. I said, what do I need to bring? He said, you're going to need to buy dive boots when you get here, because we wade in and out of the ocean all day. You're going to need a swimsuit, and if you want to, bring a shirt with you. I was like, if you want to, bring a shirt. Okay, I'm there. So that's all I had. Pick that stuff up and go. We hopped in the car and went. I recruited another guy. Well, Jesus is saying here, you're going to need one thing if you really want to follow me. Bring a cross. You're going to need that for you. You're going to need something to kill yourself with. It's crazy. And I love the little sections after that. Get to think about these connections. The little sections after that, he says, so if anybody was going to build a building, you'd want to say, look at and go, do I really want to do what it takes to get that building built, right? You don't want to start and do half of a building, right? You don't want to do the walls and not the roof, or the roof and not the walls. That doesn't work out good for you to do that. In the end, you have less stuff and half a building, which is worthless, right? And then what's the next story? The next story is, or his little like analogy is, or what you don't want to fight half a battle, right? You don't want to see, well, we really would love to fight those guys over there. I'd love it if those guys weren't there anymore. Let's go fight them, you know? But you don't want to fight half the battle, lose the battle, and then decide halfway through, actually, this wasn't such a great idea. Let's stop doing this battle now and leave, right? He says you'd be way better off. Obviously, the best thing would be to win the battle, right? You'd be way better off, or you don't want to fight half a battle. You'd be way better off deciding ahead of time, I don't want to do, let's not do this battle at all. You know, let's send those guys some kind of peace treaty, or let's just kind of leave them alone, you know? But you don't want to fight half a battle. So yesterday I was sitting with a young man, met him for the very first time, and he was with his parents who had started supporting our ministry. We really didn't know them either. So we were sitting there, and then his dad just said, yeah, I'll just call him Bill. So he said, Bill here isn't a believer yet, and he's a guy in college. I was like, oh, really? So we started talking about that. And he just started talking about he went to one of the big youth groups in Austin, and it was just gimmicky, and he just saw all this crazy fake stuff, and man, I can relate to that. I go, not just America, I'm not like, you know, it's like everywhere where there's Christians, there's these people that fight half battles, right? There's people who take crosses along, you get one nail in there, and you're like, no thanks, actually, you know? And that's a pretty weird position, a lot of half-nailed Christians, you know? And that's me. And I think gets to the core of, I think, what a lot of us are frustrated with our own walks with Jesus and and the Christian community around us, is there's a lot of us that are like half nailed to down. And so I thought, when I think about this passage about like basically go die, kill yourself, or bring, you know, facilitate your death, I think about this movie that's not like recommended to you if you're younger than 17. But I saw it a long time ago, called The Abyss. Has anybody seen that? The Abyss. It's this old sci-fi movie where they live deep under. They go on this like exploratory mission, like miles and miles under the ocean. And they've got these little capsules down there that they live in. Something happens. I don't remember. They get trapped down there. And it's so far down that you can't even just swim, even with oxygen, because there's too much pressure. And you'd like, I don't know if that's true or not, but in the movie it is. So they can't, you know, just float around. They're just trapped in this one capsule. I think there's some other kind of capsule or ship or something over here. But they're trapped down there. Well, one time, two people end up, I don't remember how, in one capsule, and there's only one suit, and they're running out of oxygen over there, and they have to get back to the other capsule. But there's only one suit. And I'm telling you, you can't, it's not even an oxygen thing. You can't just move it back and forth, and both people live. So it's the husband and wife, actually. They're divorced or something. Anyway, so they're like, how can we get from here to there? How can we do that? And the only thing that they could figure out was, the husband said, listen, here's what's going to have to happen. One of us is going to have to actually die. We have to just let ourselves drown, fill our lungs completely with water, actually, because that will keep the pressure from like crushing our lungs if it's filled with water. And then the other person will have to drag the other person across as fast as possible to where the other team is, where the rescue people are, and save and bring you back to life, get the water out of your lungs. It's so cold down there. They're like, we can do it. So, and then the husband was like, I'm the better swimmer, so you should die. So anyway, and I guess that made sense. And she was like, yeah, you're right. I mean, I'm not going to be able to drag you across, so I'm going to have to die. But then there's this whole scene where she's got to do that, where she's got to like, she's got to just actually fill her lungs up with water now and die, you know? And for me, that's like, you know, what's the worst way to die? Like, that would be one of them, you know? Or like, if not the worst. And then having to intentionally do it. It's like waterboard torturing yourself, except it's for real, you know? Where you really are letting the water go into your lungs and you really are dying. The panic that would happen. And I think, you know, that's what happens to me in my Christian life, is I am waterboard torturing myself, trying to kind of kill myself to follow Jesus, and yet I don't really want to die. So, you know, imagine if you're going to, like, you can't kind of halfway do that, right? Don't half drown yourself, you know, You've got to either die or not die. But then all of us as believers, we're like in this in-between ground, I think. And I think that's why it's so messy. It's so ugly, you know. And we almost get uglier than the non-believers because they're not trying to kill themselves. They just aren't even trying that. They're not saying that. They're not being hypocritical about it. It's just the real. They're just being real. And that's a way easier to do. And it looks a lot less weird and hypocritical and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, I don't have an answer to that other than it seems like Christ is okay with a certain amount of process there, the living sacrifice. You aren't actually going to physically die. You're going to still be alive. So it's kind of coming on up. But it's kind of like, I can just picture myself trying to kill myself. And I'm trying, okay, I'm going to do it. And I start taking in water. And, you know, okay, is he dead? You know, water comes out. No. And I just, you know, start hitting whoever's trying to get me to be dead, you know. And that's kind of, that happens in my marriage, in my family, you know, in my ministry, in all these relationships. That you can see there's a half-drowned person. So I guess we'll move on. I mean, this is really a whole sermon, right? But this turns, Jesus turns a corner from this. If you want to follow me, oh, and then there's this other little, you can't miss all the little things in here in time together. Salt is good, verse 34. Salt is good. But if it doesn't taste salty anymore, then it's just white, grainy stuff, you know? That doesn't actually have any nutritional value, and it doesn't, it just, it's not good for, you can't plant stuff in it. It just called, I mean, you could still call it salt, I guess, but it, I mean, you wouldn't want to put it in a shaker and shake it on your food, right? So it's worthless. And so what's the, you know, think through, what's the tie-in between this and the passage above it? It's don't be a half battle, you know, don't do half a battle, don't build half a building. Don't be salt on the label, and you don't taste like salt, you know? And so, I mean, again, I think that there's grace for Christ, in Christ, you know, towards us. You see that with the disciples. They're like, we'll die with you. And then, you know, as soon as any real weapons come out, they're like, run, you know? So, without, you know, so, but he's challenging us. You know, don't just be disciple of Jesus on the label as our church or whatever. Like, be the real thing, you know? But then the next passage, and this maybe it's kind of a jump here, but to me it all connects. The next passage in Luke 15 is really familiar, three really familiar pericopes, stories. And you have the story about the lost sheep, the 1 out of 100 gets lost. You have the story of the lost coin, 1 out of 10 gets lost. And then you have the lost boy, 1 out of 2 gets lost, right? The prodigal son. So, but you got to read all the little like intros and exits on these passages to kind of really see what's the point of them. And so the little intro here is now the tax collectors and sinners. So the scum were all gathering around with Jesus. They were chilling out with Jesus, the scum of the earth. The ones that a student of the Torah would say, keep your feet far from the path of these people because they will influence you in a bad way. Right? That's what Proverbs says. You know, stay clear from these guys. Jesus isn't following that command. Because with Jesus, it works the other way, right? For us, we are osmosis. We bring in bad stuff whenever we hang out with bad people. But Jesus can do it, you know, osmosis himself onto other people, and people are attracted to that. So Jesus is hanging out with these guys who are scum. And the church people, it says, actually the word Pharisee, but it says the church people come and they say, man, this man is hanging out with the scum. What in the world? And they just have no value for it. And I picture Jesus sitting here, and just Jesus just really values the lost. He really values the lost. And I mean, I just take a moment and try to picture him sitting around with these guys. And what does it look like when somebody's hanging out with somebody that they just really value, really care about? You know, he's engaged, and he looks at him and he's getting eye contact with each of these people. And he probably doesn't even want to stop having eye contact with each one of them because each one of them, he wants each one of them. He values each one of them. He wants them. But then these guys come up that are like the church people of the day, the religious people. There wasn't, you know, Protestantism at that point, but the religious guys show up and they're like, they have no value for those guys. In fact, they disvalue Jesus for valuing those guys. So he makes a point that to some degree, the lostness of a, to a large degree, the lostness of the person adds value to the person, makes them more desirable. Have you ever had that? You lost something and you, all of a sudden you're not thinking about the things that you still have. You're looking for the thing that's not there. You want it back, you know? So he says that about the sheep there's 100 sheep and one of them ends up getting lost. So where we live in China, we go hiking and we will encounter shepherds, like real nomadic shepherds. And we'll be out, you know, if we're out hiking in the mountains, in the heavenly mountains in northwest China, you know, the Kazakhs will come and you'll see their tent up and you know, their sheep. But then we'll go hiking off kind of the beaten path a little bit. And guess what we come across? We come across skeletons of sheep. You know, and like sometimes it'll just be like a pile of fur and then like some bones and they'll be kind of scattered out because the sheep got you know, went astray and it got killed somehow, animal or something, and it's gone. Well, you know, I'm sure that those guys go looking for the sheep too. One of the things that I love about this is the value. See, these guys are looking at Jesus and the way he's looking at these lost people, and I don't know if they're feeling ripped off. I don't know what they're feeling, or if they're just like judgmental. But I like to think about, so it's crazy that Jesus goes out looking for the one sheep, in a sense. Even though it does say, wouldn't somebody go do this? So maybe 99 to 1, somebody would go out. But how far would they go out? How long would they look? Would they come back in 5 minutes? In reality, if you're one of the 99 sheep, and Jesus is like, hey, you're going to be in the pen, and you're not going to see me for a while. How do you feel about that? You feel good or bad? How many say good? And how many say bad? Good? Raise your hand. Bad? Raise your hand. Okay, I'm thinking you might feel bad, but that would be really dumb. So sorry if you raised your hand, because that was really dumb. Because think about it. If Jesus comes back, let's say he leaves for 2 minutes, and you feel bad for only 2 minutes. He comes back with no sheep. And he's like, forget it. Not a big loss. Now how do you feel? What if he doesn't go out at all? And he's like, bummer, well, I got 99. Do you feel good being one of the 99? No, you don't. What if he comes back days later, bloody, dirty, hungry, and he's carrying the sheep? How do you feel about yourself? And you're not the one that got brought back in, right? Why do you feel good? Because he's willing to go out and do that for you, right? And these guys don't get that. That's the whole thing with the prodigal son. I'm not going to go way into that passage, but think about it. You know, the prodigal son's gypped because we're partying about the one son comes back and he feels gypped. So Jesus is saying that's crazy, you know. Don't think like that. Value that as much as you value. I mean, for me in our ministry in China, we work with one of the hardest ethnic groups in China. Not just the Chinese, not just the Communist Party, but we work with Muslim Chinese. So we deal with Islam and we deal with communism and China and that whole deal. And the Muslim Chinese don't want to learn from an American about how to do religion. So we are just, it is just very, very, very hard. But how many times would we potentially quit and all that? One of the things that's gotten me through is this passage, because I think, I don't know why I'm getting emotional. What I think about is Jesus has sent us out now to find just the most disconnected, random sheep. Right? You guys, this church actually gives to our ministry, and that doesn't benefit you in any way on your daily life in Bastrop. Okay? Sure, you could take that money and you could fix the building up or you could do something else, you know? Or put it towards hiring a pastor or whatever. But it doesn't benefit you in any way. It's completely tangential from what kind of you see with your eyes. And for me too, even though we live there, it's like these guys, I didn't even know about these guys. I didn't know there were Muslims in China 12 years ago. But we're going after these guys. And I think as I'm working this out, going for the lost myself, I'm actually, ironically, if some kind of like weird movie where you could kind of like, you know, pull this stunt at the end where the guy who was this guy is really this guy. I am now in Jesus' shoes looking for the lost sheep, and yet I am a sheep. You see that? So I'm actually simultaneously one of the 99 in the pen going, is this worth 1 minute of looking or 20 years of pain? I'm that, like, so I'm the sheep and I'm the shepherd. You get that? That's how we are as Christians. We are Christians, we're saved by Christ, and yet we are Christ like Christ. We are to go out and be little messiahs in our communities. So, as I take those steps through the thorns and thistles to find that lost sheep in Northwest China, I am also working out my theology, saying, that's how much I'm worth to Jesus. Okay? The same thing with the lost coin and then the lost son. Now we get to chapter 16. So somebody, one time we had had coffee with some good friends of ours that we only had about a year with them in China before they had to go. But we had a great year with these guys. They weren't on our team or anything, but we just had really fun. We, at that time, we both didn't have kids, and we just got to spend a lot of time together. And it was Chaz and Patty. And Patty says one night, she just kind of always had something off the wall. She said, all right, I've got a little table topic. What's your worst parable? That's the way she put it. I was like, what does that even mean? She said, what's your worst parable? Which one do you really not like? And I was like, oh, that's an interesting question. So we kind of thought through different parables. That just kind of like, that, I don't get that parable, or that parable bothers me. I don't know why Jesus told that story, you know. And this was probably my worst parable at that time. The parable of the shrewd manager is what my little blurb says. But you know what, I'll tell you what, as I've lived in China and I've thought through this passage, it's become my favorite parable. So I want to go into it real quick. So, there was this rich man, and a rich man in that Asian context, Middle Eastern context, would hire kind of a full-time CPA, or an accountant, somebody to manage stuff for him, okay? And, you know, it's a lot of, there's some coin currency, but there's also just lots of, like, commodities, you know, oil and sheep and things, and that's how you do business in a real basic economy like this. So he hires this guy, and it doesn't really tell you why, but he's firing the guy, okay? And he tells the guy, you have been basically either dishonest or slacker or something bad at your job. You have damaged me when you were supposed to help me, and so now I'm going to get rid of you, right? And what I don't like about the story is at the end, you know, now he's going to actually go and be more dishonest, it seems like, right? Because what does he do? He's got several accounts with several clients, and he goes to those guys real quick. He's got like a day left of his job. He goes to those guys, and he's like, what's your account? Oh, you owe 1,000? Tell you what, why don't we make that 500? And he goes to another guy, you owe 800? Let's make it 400 or whatever. And he reworks all the deals, right? That rips his manager off even more, right? And then what does Jesus say? He says, way to go, man. That was a cool move. I've got to commend you for that. That was my worst parable. I was like, what? How am I supposed to teach that to my kids, you know? Or what am I supposed to do with that? But here's the deal. Like, living in an Asian context, this passage makes tons more sense to me now. In China, there's a system called the Guanxi system. Guanxi. Guanxi means relationship. But it's more than like, oh, we're friends. Guanxi is a system of favors, of who owes who what. And it's never written down on paper, you owe me 8 units of Guanxi, but it's always known up here. Very rigid. It's a very reciprocal, Asia is very reciprocal, meaning if you give something, like when we go to a wedding in Asia, you walk in, and you always give money, you don't give presents, you walk up to the little desk at the front of the wedding, and there's a lady there, and she says, what's your name, and how much are you giving? And you put it down, and they write it down, and they keep an exact list right then. And that list is very important, because down the road, whenever those people get married, or their kids get married, you got to refer to the list and give at least as much back. Okay? I hate giving gifts and receiving gifts in China because of that, because it just, to me, it ruins it, right? But that's part of the social welfare network. That's how you can't just store up cash and put it on a credit card. You need a safety network of people who are going to have your back and who are going to be there for you when you need them, right? Well, this guy was brilliant because he was like, okay, I've got 24 hours left of being in this job, and 24 hours from now, I have nothing but a bad reputation with this one guy, my last boss. I'm gone. But he goes, well, hold on a second. Right now, I have leverage over these accounts. I'm the account manager. I could use this last window to make some friends and influence some other people and become a great person in their eyes. And so he does it. And then Jesus says, and this is the power of the parable, is how scoundrel, what a scoundrel this guy is. It's like in logic or in analogies, you can say like a, there's all kinds of different analogies. I'm not exactly sure what this one is, but it's kind of like the lesser to the greater and all this, where it's like, you know, but in this, this type of analogy is like, I'm going to take a shockingly like scoundrelous person, and then I'm going to say, look at this one thing about the guy, at least be as good as that guy. And so what he's saying is, so where's your key verse on here? So the master, verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For he's, this is the little like omniscient narrative blurb, narrator blurb here. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. What's he saying? He's saying, those guys are so smart. That guy, he took every bit of IQ and every moment of waking energy that he had during that last 24 hours, and he said, what could I possibly do to make this life work for me? And he came up with a brilliant solution. In fact, I mean, you can get into this more. He probably set it up in a way to where the master can't even come and say that he was bad. Because if he does that, see, he actually built the master's Guan Chi tank up too, because they all think, that guy's great. And they walk up to him and say, thank you so much, Joe, you know? And Joe's like, yeah, great. And he's trapped, you know? So there's nothing that he can do about it. So he's brilliant. He's a genius, you know? So, but Jesus is saying, I see that going on in the world all day long. But when I look over to the guys that say that they want to follow me and they want to go fight this battle with me, they're not thinking that smart about what they have and the time that they have and the relationships that they have. And he very explicitly talks about money here and about the money that they have. Because we have a very, very, very short amount of time left before we're done being able to manage anything down here, right? And when that time is up, it's up. And Jesus says, be as tricky and shrewd and just think up crazy ideas and strategies and implement them to use that whatever you have for this last bit of time. And then he says, I love this. I tell you, use worldly good to gain friends. He's just blatant. He's just saying, like in that Asian context, do it. Do use your money to make friends with people or whatever you have. To make friends with people. So that when it is gone, because it will be gone, it doesn't go to heaven, right? We can't take our dollars to heaven and like, it's not like when I go to China and I exchange dollars for renminbi. It's not like there's a zero to, you know, a 0-to-1 exchange ratio. It's like, you know, hey, yeah, here's what I've got. And most of the stuff that we've accumulated, we put it up there at the exchange booth, and it's like, yeah, no, sorry, we don't take that. And there are countries like that. Like, we'll fly to, like, Uzbekistan, and if I fly with the wrong currency, I get there, and they're like, we don't take that. We won't exchange that, even at the Thomas Cook exchange booth. Uzbekistan doesn't use renminbi. It doesn't trade with it. Bummer. Guess I'm not eating. You know? And that's what he's saying here. You can't take this stuff, so exchange it now, okay? Just like when the euro was about to go out, we were traveling around Europe. Right when the euro went into effect, luckily there was a grace period where you could still use the other currencies for just a few months or something like that. So you know there were all the francs and Deutschmarks and all that kind of stuff. Well, so right at the last, you know, we would have been really up the creek if they hadn't had that grace period, because we just had pockets full of stuff that we didn't know. This, me, Tim, and some friends of ours. So we were, you know, pockets full of change and stuff that we wouldn't have known what to do with. It would have been garbage. So that's what he's saying. But I love this last part. So use it to make friends, and you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So he's not, what he can't be saying here, right? Let's just do process of elimination. He can't be saying, so go use your money, make a lot of friends, and then God will let you go to heaven, right? Because that's not an option. That's not even close to an option. It's incoherent in the entire New Testament message. So what could he be talking about? Into what eternal dwellings? I think he's saying, make eternal friends. Save people's lives. save their souls. And it's going to be awesome chilling with those people at their house in heaven forever. I think that's what he's saying. You know? And so Jesus, I'll take us back now to looking through Jesus' eyes, those eyes that he had looking at the tax collectors and the sinners, eyes of really caring and liking those guys, eyes of compassion, and eyes of just, I want that guy. And the Pharisees come along, they don't want that guy at all. They have no value for the guy. So I'm challenged. I mean, you may look at me, I'm a missionary, so what, I get an A+ on this? Well, not exactly. I mean, the Chinese people annoy the heck out of me most days. And I don't get in every taxi with like a halo and just like, la, come to, you know, and all this. I mean, today on the way over here, it was hilarious. Like, I was laughing with Lisa because we got moving late and we didn't have time for breakfast. So we pulled over at the little gas station on 183 that has a Subway. And I went in and the guy wasn't even there. He was like back in the freezer and I'm in a hurry. So I'm like, come on, man, I got to go preach about the love of God. So he's like, so, you know, finally he comes out and he's just like, do-do-do-do-do-do-do. He comes out and he's like, just kind of just making the slowest possible sandwich ever. And he's like, what kind of eggs do you want? Because they make egg sandwiches. You want white or yellow? And I was like, aren't eggs white and yellow? I want both. I want both, white and yellow. He looked at me like I was crazy and was like, white and yellow? And I was like, yeah, that's the way the chicken comes out of the chicken, you know? And I mean, I was being sarcastic with him and not in a nice way, really, you know what I mean? But it struck me, thankfully, before the transaction was over, that I was like, here I am, you know, and I'm like looking at these passages. And do I desire that guy? Do I want him? Do I want to hang out at his house, you know, for eternity? Because I'm not acting like it. You know, so I changed course a little bit, but so I'm challenged by this, but I think the reason why I went all the way back to chapter 14, do you get it? Why I would have to do that? Because I come all the way to the egg sandwich shop and I'm like a half drowned man wanting to just like grab this egg sandwich guy, you know, and let him have it, you know, for asking me which kind of egg I want. Because I'm not dead yet. So Jesus' call, it's interesting that he doesn't wait until the Holy Spirit comes and he gets all the problems, you know. He's just like, hey, you follow me, take up your cross, and I'm going to start teaching you about loving the lost at the same time. So no magic formula here, you know, no walk out of here and you're going to be, you know, totally dead to yourself and totally, you know, all you care about is the lost, right? Because that sermon would have already been preached by now and we would all have it down. But just, I'm encouraged by looking at this. I'm challenged by the simplicity of Christ's message. I love these passages. I want to share them with you guys. You know, be shrewd these days. Want the lost. Decide who you want. You just say, I want her. I want him. I want him. I want to be hanging out at his house in heaven. But the whole time, enjoy the love of God as you're this half-dead person who is way uglier than the fully alive person or the dead person. You're in the worst possible category, half-dead, half-drowned, choking, desperate. You're not going to feel very loved, right? Because you're the worst person around in a lot of ways. So that's where that passage about Christ going out and looking for the lost and the lost sheep comes in. It may be ugly. Keep going and realize that with every step you take, that's how much you are loved. Not that you're working out, not that you're gaining his love, but you're just testing how far could it possibly go. Could I spend, like I used to go to, when I first went to China, I thought, I'm going to give this 5 years and I should have it wrapped up, right? This task with these Chinese Muslims. And, you know, real quickly I began to realize that was, like, totally rookie thinking. Like, that is not the way this is going to be. 14 million Muslims, they don't even want to talk to you, you know. And so I began to go, well, maybe I'll give it 10 years, you know. Maybe I'll give it 10 years to see 14 million people reach. That's a good deal still, you know. We're coming up on 10 years, by the way. But then God, then it's kind of like, well, would I give my whole life for it? And actually, you look at the eternal thing, and it's like, yeah, that's kind of worth it still, right? To see the people reached. But here's the question that God asks me. Would you do it if you don't reach them? Would you still give your whole life for them? Would you do it if on the out, if we did the math at the end of my life and all the money that you guys gave and all the money that everybody else gave and all my time and all my education and my wife and my kids and everything was a complete waste? We didn't win anybody to Jesus. And what I think that that passage about the lost sheep says to me is, yes, it's still worth it. Because that's how much he loves us. So even if he comes back 50 years later with nobody in his arms, I'm still feeling pretty good if I'm one of the 99. You know, I wish I saw, you know, my buddy, the other sheep, but I'm still feeling pretty good. So let me close this in prayer, and we're going to have to just actually walk right out the door and go. So we'll have to catch up another time. Lord, I'm very humbled by this passage, and I'm honored to be able to just look at it as a community here, and it's amazing to see both sides. What you're calling us to do, what you were willing to do. I mean, after all, we aren't going to die while you're at the command center. You died first, and you showed us that that's okay. Lord, help us to value the lost around Bastrop and Austin and in China, crusty people that rub us the wrong way. Help us to value them. Help us to tap into how much you love us. Help us to figure out how to die and to take a cross, to go. Let's not fight half a battle here. I know I need that, Lord. So thanks for the time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.